Please be seated.
If I missed you earlier, my name is Chris, one of the elders here. And this will be kind of a segue into my introduction. I'm a lay elder, which means I'm not paid by the church. I serve in a pastoral elder role. But my day job is, I tell people I'm an accountant, which is mostly true. I'm an auditor, which is what no one wants to hear. But this is important because today's message is and the passage is about preparation. And the hardest preparatory time in my life was preparing for the CPA exam, the Certified Public Accountant exam. And in fact, I tell people this, it's because I have a coworker who's doing it as well. And I remember sitting in our guest room to get some quiet, just private study time. I remember injuring my back because I was laying in a bed. And I woke up and I could barely bend and barely sit up. It was painful. Plenty of people prepare for things. You prepare for exams like I did. You prepare for a business presentation. You prepare for your wedding or even the wedding of your eldest daughter. Matthew's not in here the moment I say it. Preparation requires focus. It requires determination, strength. It requires perseverance until August 15. They call us to labor and sweat and strength so that we might be ready for the day when it comes. Listening to the sermon last week, I hear we're using comic book references. They are a trend, so I want to use one from this century, this millennium, I might add. Sorry, he digged at me. I'll dig back. It's fun. In a end credit scene of Avengers Age of Ultron, there's this scene where there's this gauntlet pictured, and the bars and the doors open up, and my wife walks in right at the moment. It's a pivotal scene because it depicts the great Thanos entering the scene and taking the gauntlet on his hand and saying the words, "Fine, I'll do it myself." And for the rest of the MCU, the Marvel Cinematic Universe, you see the outplaying of that decision to take matters into his own hands. Today's passage is not about a villain, but it is the biblical equivalent of this statement, "Fine, I'll do it myself." The final words of Malachi, recorded by the prophet, the last prophet in the Old Testament, "Speak to the people of God, to Israel, words of preparation." You need to get ready. If you were to talk to Malachi after he recorded these words that the Lord gave him, he would say that the purpose of his life was to prepare the Lord's people for the Lord's coming. Prepare the Lord's people for the Lord's return. So turn with me to Malachi chapter 4 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. It's easy to find if you turn to the New Testament. Just go backwards a little bit. It says Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It says, "For look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." This is the word of God. Please be seated. So here we are at the end of the book of Malachi. We're reading the final words of the Old Testament, the final words of the Jewish scripture, the final words of Yahweh for his people. And they are words of preparation. These final words are recorded around 400 BC. They're the end of the Jewish canon. And they are the recorded words of the final prophet. And for the next 400 years, we have no recorded words of a single prophet sent by God. 400 years of empires rising and falling. The Persians, the Seleucids, the Greeks, and finally the Romans around 60 BC. And the Jewish people in this text, they were hearing this, are about to be thrown into chaos, conquered by emperor after emperor. And yet this book and these six verses are the final words of the Lord for his people. The day is coming. I am coming. He calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord there in verse 5. The great and terrible day. Look at the structure with me. In verse 1, it begs God's people, look, the day is coming. Warning. And it's going to be a terrifying day for the wicked. And in verse 2, it says, but you who fear my name, there is healing and there is joy awaiting you. Verse 3, there's a promise to the same people in verse 2 that they would judge the wicked with the Lord, saying, you will trample the wicked like ashes. Verse 4, the text shifts, though. It stops describing the day that's coming and starts commanding the people, this is how you get ready. It moves from a command to listen and see what the Lord promises to a command to remember the instruction of Moses, my servant. See that in verse 4. Verse 5, back to future promises, even reusing the command, look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before that day, which is confusing because Elijah has lived and he was taken up to heaven long ago. I will cover that because it becomes very important in the New Testament. And then verse 6, this great and terrible day has a promised result. What this Elijah-like person will do, he will turn the hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers. However, there's a condition. It says otherwise, or some translations, or else, or he will do this so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. An interesting conditional form of prophecy. If this Elijah person does not accomplish what he was sent to do, then Yahweh, the Lord himself, will come and strike the land. All of that is an introduction to help you follow along with what Malachi has written. He is describing a day that is prepared and coming. He is commanding the people, this is how you get ready. And I want to say something that I'll prove later. I want to front load an argument here and because it's important for how we as Christians read the Old Testament, especially the prophets. The kind of language we read here of Yahweh promising, of consuming fire, a trampling of ashes, we find these words all throughout the New Testament. We find the promise of judgment for the wicked, for Jesus in the four Gospels, the apostles' letters even. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, takes on a new meaning. It comes to be used in the New Testament to refer to the second coming of Jesus. So I just want to drop that veil immediately here at the outset. I'm not going to hold that back and like, huh, it's about this too. From the beginning, we can read this text and see that this is how God wants us to prepare for the day of the Lord. So here's my main points. Just as we've read in Malachi so far, the Lord is trying to prepare, reform, correct, rebuke the people to get them ready. And here in the last words, he tells them three things, and these aren't complex. Remember the past. In fact, I think Lynn used these same points a few weeks ago. Remember the past, look ahead to the future, and get ready for the day. So one, remember the past. Verses 1-3 describe the day. Let's go to verse 4, the command. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb here is used because it's probably a new name for the mountain, but it's the same mountain, Mount Sinai. Different time of writing, maybe a different name for the mountain at that time. We see that shift in the Old Testament. For those of you who were in attendance during our Exodus series, you might have been connecting some of the arguments that God and the people are having. Each of the Lord's rebukes in Malachi find their foundation in the law or the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I mean, chapter 1, I'm just going to go through these quickly. I have loved Jacob, from whom all you descend. That's Genesis chapter 25. Chapter 1, is it not wrong to bring lame or sick animals to the offering? There's not enough time to list all the places, but from Exodus to Deuteronomy, there are hundreds. Pure, spotless, healthy, sacrificial animals. Chapter 2, you have profaned the temple by marrying the daughters of foreign gods. Deuteronomy 7:3 banned them from doing that. Chapter 2, God is unjust, was their charge. Deuteronomy 32 describes him as faithful God, without bias, all his ways are just. Chapter 3, God rebukes him, you are robbing me by not paying the tenth. Numbers 18 lays out exactly how the tenth or the tithe was to be paid and used. God could not have been more clear. So the command to remember the instruction was a command to correct the ways they were living. And here in chapter 4, God is, through Malachi, is pleading with the people, remember what I have commanded you. Remember what I said when the entire nation of Israel was surrounding Mount Sinai. And this can seem wild to us. There are probably 100 to 200 Bibles in this room. How can you not remember? How can you forget the word? We can't comprehend how a people chosen by God can stray so far from what God has commanded. I hear preachers mock the Jews often. Like, how do they forget? How do they not see? How do they not know? How do they not remember? But remember that it's likely Israelites had very few Bibles printed. They would rely on the oral word to be read aloud so they could understand the law and hear the law and know what to do. They would rely on corporate gatherings like this one to hear the word read aloud. And the sad part of all of this is that it had not been 100 or 150 years since recorded in the Bible they heard the word read aloud. When Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild the temple, the second temple, and they read the entire law of Moses to all the people gathered together. This is Nehemiah 8. I'm not going to put it on the screen. In fact, I'm going to test you. Can you listen to all of this? This is 6 verses. Nehemiah 8. All the people gathered together at the square in front of the water gate. They asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given Israel. And on the first day of the 7th month, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. While he was facing the square in front of the water gate, he read out of it from daybreak until noon before the men, the women, and those who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a high wooden platform made for this purpose. Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah stood beside him on his right, and to his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book in full view of all the people, since he was elevated above everyone. As he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, with their hands uplifted. All the people said, Amen. Then they knelt low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. all the people stood from daybreak until noon, as the Bible, the Torah, the law of Moses was read aloud. I mean, how difficult was it to listen to those six verses? I thought about taking out all the names, but you can't read the Bible without stomaching some lists of names. Imagine standing and listening to the word of God read aloud from dawn until noon. Imagine how deprived the people must have been of the word of God. So much that they fall to the ground on their faces just at the chance to hear it. And then you fast forward, not 1,000 years, but 100. There were grandchildren of these people in Malachi's day. 100 to 150 years later, the people and the priests have completely forgotten who God is and all that he has commanded. So will we as a church not be that way? Will we be different? Have we forgotten what God has commanded? The law of God has not passed away. It is not obsolete, not one jot or tittle, according to Christ. And sin is sin as it's ever been. Have we forgotten to take seriously the commands of God as his very adopted children? Do we close our eyes to sin amongst our people? Do we not rightly identify sinful behavior and direct others to repentance and forgiveness in Christ? Just as the Israelites of Malachi's day had softened the commands of God or turned a blind eye to what he had commanded, how do we as a church avoid falling into the same pattern? We need to be people of the book. We need to be people who know the book, who know what God has revealed in his word. If you are a member of Village Church, do you treat your membership as a kind of authority, also an obligation to care for the holiness of all members in the church? Paul, writing to the Christian church in Galatia, regarding the care of brothers and sisters in the church, writes this: "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. Just as in Malachi, what the Lord is calling the people back to the law, back to what was Moses was received on Mount Sinai, we are being called back to the same principles, to what God has commanded in Scripture, what Jesus has commanded, what the apostles exercised and recorded in the church, how they led the new church. So whether that love that we are commanded to do for one another comes out as correction or encouragement, pursue your own holiness, yes, look after the holiness of others. And do it with gentleness and love and humility. Because no one who claims to be a child of God but doesn't actively love the family of God is either in naive, ignorant error, and you've been corrected now, you now know, but or you have not been inwardly changed and thus remain in sin. While I'm applying this to the church, as Malachi might have applied it to the people in his day, it is the Lord himself who applies it not to the people, but to the family. There's that odd mention of the fathers and their children, their hearts turning to each other, seeking reconciliation. That's the work of the prophet, the reconciliation of the family, the preservation of the people through the generations. That's the second point. Look ahead to the future. We remember the past to lead us to the future and to look ahead. Point two, verse five, we find it here. "Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." So I have to admit, in the 5 years we've been here, we have not greatly touched the prophet Elijah. And here we are having to deal with him again, just as we did in Matthew. I want to spend about 10 minutes here just tying it all together. The Elijah, the prophecy, the Gospels, the end. I think that would be good. You might love Elijah and Elisha, his successor after this. I would encourage you, go to Providence Church, the ones who sent and planted this one. They did a whole series on Elijah and Elisha. I would encourage you to go watch those sermons. Elijah was a prophet. You find him mentioned in 1 Kings the first time. Elijah and his successor, Elisha, who he finds and brings him along with him, represent the prophetic voice in the Old Testament. They are the first prophets who are dealing with a rebellious nation, because they're not the first ones entirely. They're the first ones dealing with a rebellious nation. And these two came at a time when the nation was beginning to depart from God's commands. And they're important to this passage that they serve as a pair, because there is an Elijah and one who follows him. In fact, Elijah is walking out after a dark time, and he finds Elisha plowing a field. He throws his cloak on him, and Elisha just follows him with all faith. And the shocking part of Malachi 4:5 is that Elijah did not die physically, but was taken up into heaven. This is in 2 Kings, where his story ends. It says, "As they continued walking, the two of them, a chariot of fire with horses of fire, suddenly appeared and separated the two of them. And then Elijah went up into heaven in the whirlwind." Why am I sharing this? Because you read the Gospels, these mentions where like everyone thinks this new person on the scene is Elijah come back from the dead. And that's the beginning of the story, is that Elijah didn't die. He was taken up. And then we have the prophecy in Malachi that says Elijah's coming back. So it must be actually Elijah returning from the dead to come to the people. And that's where I want to connect it. So here's Matthew 11. We read this about a year ago. This is Jesus' words talking about John the Baptist. He says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." Little phrase referring to Malachi. He is the Elijah who is to come. And John, this is John the Baptist. Like, he is the prophet like Elijah. In fact, at his birth in Luke, which we didn't preach, this is what's told to Zechariah, the angel Gabriel. "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear a son. You'll name him John. There will be joy and delight for you. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." That is what Jesus said about that man. He is the Elijah who is to come. And the angel of the Lord announced him as such. There's one more puzzle piece to add to this biblical history of this Elijah theme, this Elijah prophet, and it comes just after the encounter known as the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm not going to go into that because it's a little too much for today. We're already long. But it's relevant to this text, because when Jesus is transfigured, transformed in Matthew 17, he is standing beside two men, Moses and Elijah, the man who represents the law and the man who represents the prophets. And Jesus in the middle, the fulfillment of them both. And on the way down the mountain, this is the last bit on Elijah, the disciples ask him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is coming and will restore everything," he replied. I think he's quoting the kind of the saying of the day. Then he says, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come." And they didn't recognize him. On the contrary,
they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man, Jesus' title for himself, he's going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Remember our conditional prophecy in Malachi. I'm going to send a prophet, Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the people. Otherwise, I will strike the land with a curse. Here's Jesus telling us that that second plan B is kind of going into action. In fact, in that Matthew 11 passage, we see him do just that. When John has been arrested, he's talking to the disciples about John being Elijah, and he says this, hold on. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done. And I'm just going to put the first couple. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. He's literally striking the land of Israel with his verbal curse. He immediately takes up what's described in verse 6 of Malachi, the last verse of the Old Testament. The people who arrested John and killed him were blind to what God was fulfilling amongst them. Because it didn't look impressive. John wore animal skins. He ate bugs and ate honey. He lived out in the desert. They dismissed him as a lunatic, a madman, demon-possessed. And yet his very life was recorded in Scripture 400 years before, proclaimed by an angel, ordained to come to pave the way for the Lord himself. My question for you, and don't hear me stretch something I'm not stretching. I am taking a principle of what the people of that day did and trying to apply it here. My question for you, is the error of the Jews in the first century that unknown to us today? Do we not today also look down upon the weak, the small, the low budget, the unimpressive, the unprofessional prophetic voice as they did then? Have we become so entrapped in the Western American professionalism of corporate USA that the only thing that tingles our flesh is what's flashy? Matthew 24, Jesus' own disciples are gawking at the temple, saying how beautiful it is. Look at the big buildings, Master. And of course, he says it's all going to be destroyed. Jesus might have said, did you not see my guy John out in the wilderness eating bugs? Like, that's how my kingdom grows. That's how my new church is going to grow. That's where the greatest man among men did his work. That is how this new thing will go. Friends, Christians, church, ask yourselves, is the future of Christianity only to be built in the multi-million dollar building, the giant productions, or might it be for us in the food trucks, among the homeless, among the desperate here in this community? For Malachi, this prophecy taught the people to be prepared for the coming signs by putting the forerunner Elijah, who would be sent before the Lord, in the ministry of Elijah. God meant to preview the coming of the Lord, not as a king arriving to conquer a land, but as a suffering prophet who would be rejected and ultimately die for his own people. This is the unexpected flavor of the gospel. It is a good news purchased by suffering. It doesn't appear like an angry, vengeful destruction of a lion-like conqueror, but the humble, peaceful sacrifice of a lamb-like savior. God himself, Jesus, takes up the gauntlet to die. not to fight, but to become the sacrifice and create a distinct people with hearts turned toward righteousness. By faith in his death and his resurrection, we might be given his Spirit to mend families, not by boasting in our righteousness and becoming tyrants over them, but by humbly sacrificing, giving up in order to gain. Dying to ourselves, dying to our wants and our needs, and living for God's desires and others' needs, that we might be found blameless before Jesus returns. So too must our ministry as a church body be. If we as a church are to prepare this body, all its members, for the coming day of the Lord, as was Paul's mission in Colossians 1, we must be careful not to overlook the small things the Lord is doing. And we must not cast a blanket of, this is how God's moving here. We must be careful to judge what the Lord is in and involved in or not. Husbands, fathers, reading their Bibles for the first time regularly is a win. Families giving financially for the first time, however small, is a win. Church members serving sacrificially that others may attend the gathering more often is a win. Wives, mothers, conforming their lives to loving and serving their families that they might love the Lord by that is a win. Church members, embracing your identity as a part of a larger body, a necessary part and beneficial to the whole, is a win. How else might you prepare the people of God for the day of the Lord? That will be my final point. Get ready for the day of the Lord. There's several points of application. I'm going to keep it brief with two. I want to speak to those who want to join in on preparing the people for the day of the Lord. This is what Malachi would have considered O-N, reforming the people. We see in the New Testament, there's all these people called God-fearers. And then they believe in Jesus. Those are the people that Malachi is going after. He wants to create God-fearers. You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. That's who Malachi was going after. This application is for you if you want to help prepare the people. How should you prepare? One, know what the day of the Lord is. I hope I've piqued your interest to search the New Testament for the day of the Lord. And in the Old Testament as well. See it fulfilled in Christ at first as it begins and ultimately consummated in his second coming. Remember, the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord. Not the day of you or me, and not the day of the church. It is his day. Which means that whatever happens is a reflection, a revelation of his character, his mercy, and his justice. Therefore, fear the Lord. That command should be a comfort given the promises here. Fear him with reverence and respect. Get on your knees if you need to persuade your mind and heart to feel. We should be comforted that his plans will be carried out with the fullness of his character, his goodness, his mercy, his justice, his glory on full display on that final day. And we who trust in Christ have seen the display of the fullness of his character. We know what kind of a God he is. Second, you who want to take up the Lord's work, prepare his people. If you don't know where to start, I don't know what I should be doing as a Christian. Prepare the people for the day. Whether you are in a position as a single individual or a parent or an empty nester You have a people to prepare. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 years or 5 days or a member of this church, you have a people to prepare. I'll say it again, I said it before. If you claim to be a Christian and you are not helping another Christian think about God, love God, serve God, pursue Jesus more, you may not be a believer. You may be in error. You may have not known this. But your heart should be inclined to serve the body of Christ in however small a way. You have a people to prepare, not a list of religious observances to perform. When the New Testament refers to the church as the new priesthood, it means to set apart every single Christian for the work of worship and ministry and service to the body, and to make his name known among the whole world. Like ambassadors of the United States in a foreign country, we who trust in Christ are ambassadors of heaven. We bear his name, we wear the jersey, the name tag. We are a reflection of God's mercy. So fear the Lord who loves you, so that when he arrives not in fiery, destructive judgment, but like the dawning sun, giving life and light to those wandering in the darkness. I want to end this very judgment-heavy passage with these words from John 1. And it ties it all together. John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. If you are here and not a Christian, I would implore you, consider Christ. Consider what has been promised and fulfilled in history. Consider what he promises in the future. If you are a Christian and a member of this church, I encourage you to think creatively about how you might prepare this people for the day of the Lord. That is your command, that is your job, that is your ministry as a member, as a Christian, as a believer, as a child of God, to love the family actively. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for how you've worked in history as an evidence of your mercy and your love, as an evidence of your presence and your truth and your reality, that you are a God who pursues his people. You do not sit and wait for us to come to you, but you pursue again and again and again. You have spoken, Lord, through your word. Let us remember what you have written. Lord, soften our hearts to obey and follow what you have commanded. For those of us who are believers and Christians in the room, Father, I ask that you would purify our motivations in all of this, that you would give us a heart to love, not out of a sense of debt or repayment to you, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a genuine, changed heart that seeks your glory in the world, that seeks a reconciliation, a grace and wisdom and mercy in our lives, with our families, with our friends. So Father, help us to prepare. Help us to prepare well, to live well, and if you so will it, to die well. Father, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.